chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read in at verse 7. We've been thinking about the unity of the body, and now we're going to begin thinking about the diversity of the body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, but, and as soon as we see that word but, this is a conjunction that joins two contrasting ideas, right? And joins two similar ideas, and here we're joining two contrasting or two ideas that can be set one against the other. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors or shepherds and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that is, mature, complete, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's all the reading we'll do for now, but now we're going to be thinking about the area of gift. It's quite amusing to me as I travel around the country that especially grandparents, they think all their children are gifted children, you know. Everyone is above average. I've never found any below average ones, which is kind of interesting. I don't know where the average and below average ones are, but I never meet them. They're all above average. And this is especially amazing because very often they don't think too much of the son-in-law initially, and yet they're amazed at the children the son-in-law has, you know. As they say, behind every successful man there's a surprised mother-in-law. Well, the great thing about the family of God is that we're all gifted children. And as we shift now from what makes us all the same, we now come to an area that talks about what makes us all different. We all have specific gifts. And the apostle, rather amusingly, when writing to the Corinthians, talks about this and says, can you imagine if the whole body was an eye? I mean, imagine one great big eyeball sitting up here. It wouldn't do much good, would it? The eye says to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand says, well, not to read, I suppose, but why don't you go ahead and turn the page? Well, the eye's not designed to turn the page, is it? The eye's designed to read once the page has been turned. And the hand is designed to turn the page. So every part of the body is there for a specific reason, and God knew what he was doing when he designed the body. Evolutionists talk about vestigial organs, a vestige of a past evolutionary stage, you see. They say our earlobes, the muscles of our forehead, our appendix, and other such parts are actually leftovers from previous, our coccyx, our tailbone. This is where our little tail used to come out, you see. And I have an old science text that says things like the thyroid, that was a vestigial organ too. Wherever man was ignorant and he didn't know what the reason for it was, he assumed that it wasn't useful, there was no purpose to it. But the more we learn about the human body, the more we discover there's not one part of the body that isn't necessary. That God knew what he was doing when he designed the body. And the same is true of the body of believers. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And what he's telling us here is this, that as the Lord Jesus said on another occasion, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The phrase easy means that it's at ease on us. In other words, as someone has said, if the Lord Jesus had a sign over his carpenter shop, it could have said, my yokes fit well. His yoke is easy. It fits well. It's custom designed. So someone says, I don't know how you're able to do that in your ministry. How can you do that? And the answer is, well, His grace is suited to the gift. Whatever gift it is you have, the grace comes along to meet that gift. That's why it's so important to know what God wants you to be doing. Because there are people who are out of their place of service in the body, and they're always seem to be tripping over others and getting into trouble, and the reason is that the gift and the grace go together. Now, we have this interesting little quotation here in verses 8 and 9, and there are some who think that what this means is that when the Lord Jesus died, He went down to hell and took all of these Old Testament Christians, Old Testament believers, and He took them up to heaven with Him. Well, maybe He did, but I'm not sure that's what this passage is about at all. If it is, that's what it's about. What's it doing here in the middle of a discussion of gift? What's the point of it? I would suggest to you that when we read the phrase, He saith, wherefore He saith, as soon as I read the He saith, or He says, it may be in your translation, as soon as you read that, you're going to stop and say, well, where did He say it? Where is this quotation from? You don't have to be a great theologian to figure that out. You can look probably to your marginal reading, and if not, get out a concordance and look it up, and you'll discover that it's actually quoted in Psalm 68, verse 18, isn't it? But if you go back to Psalm 68, it ought to tell you that this actually comes from the book of Judges. In Judges chapters 4 and 5, we have the story of Deborah and Barak. You remember how it works? Barak, his name means flash. Big deal. The Lord came to him one day and said, listen, I want you to lead God's people against the enemy. Sisera, who was a Gentile, Sisera from Harosheth of the Gentiles, he was the general in charge of Jabin's army. Jabin was the king of Hazor. Now this is way up in the north, up in the Galilee. And this army had oppressed the nation of Israel. And Barak came from way up in the north, up in the mountains, Kedesh Naphtali. It was a city of refuge, way up in the north, up in the mountains. And the Lord had come to Barak and said, listen, I want you to go and lead an army against Sisera and defeat him and liberate Israel from their bondage. Well, he just ignored it. I don't suppose anybody here does anything like that. When the Spirit of God speaks to you and says, go and speak to that person or go and do that, and you don't ignore it, but he did. Well, God wasn't going to let him get away with it. And one day he got a little note in the post saying, I'd like you to come and see me, signed Deborah. Now, Deborah lived down in the central part of the country in central Samaria. And she was in touch with the Lord. She had a private ministry sitting under her own tree. People would come to her and sit down under the shade of the tree, I suppose, and they would have a little talk about spiritual things. And Deborah was able to help many of the Lord's people in a private way there out in front of her tent door. So Barak came down for a little visit with Deborah, and Deborah said, hasn't the Lord told you to do something? Now, her name means a bee, and she stung him. You know, a bee... depending on which end you're working on, whether you get honey from the bee or a sting, well, he got the sting, and she motivated him just at the right spot. I sometimes tell people, sometimes we need a pat on the back, sometimes we need it a little lower. And God not only comforts the afflicted, sometimes He afflicts the comfortable. And so there was a little sting at the appropriate spot to get him moving. And he said, well, I'll go, but only if you go with me. And she said, I will go with you, that's fine. But I want you to know that you're going to give the commands, and a woman's going to get the glory for this. She wasn't talking about herself. She was talking about another woman who had a ministry in her own tent, looking after things at home, a homemaker, named Jael. And we talked about Jael yesterday. Jael in her own tent, and the Lord delivered Sisera into the hands of a woman. And God gave the victory. Well, now, this little verse tells us, this is from the victory song of Deborah and Barak, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then we have this little parenthesis. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And some people would say that obviously means, the lower parts of the earth obviously means going into the grave or something like that. Well, if you were to turn back to Psalm 139 and verse 15, this is what you'd read. Let me read it to you. Psalm 139, verse 15, David says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. He's talking about being born, isn't he? He's talking about the Lord making him. And so it seems to me that what we have here, this descending into the lower parts of the earth, is actually the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's true, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, we read that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended? All right, now we've got all this going up and down here. What's all this about? It's a rather difficult passage to understand, isn't it? Unless we go back and read the story of Deborah and Barak and the battle that was fought. Right in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, is a Sugarloaf Mountain. The Sugarloaf Mountain is Mount Tabor, or Tabor. And it's so steep that even today they can't get tour buses up to the top of it. If you want to go up to the top of Mount Tabor, you have to get out of the bus and get on one of these Mercedes-Benz stretch taxis with these mad Arab taxi drivers. There are no guardrails on the roadside. They're little narrow roads, S-curves all the way up like this. It really improves your prayer life to take a ride in one of these things. Most of the women come down like this, all the way down the mountain. The road is so steep that the last time I was coming down there, or second last time, there were two fellows hang gliding off the road. So you know it's pretty steep. And it's tremendous to get up there because, I mean, once you do get up there, and part of the thing is, you see, that there are five or six taxis, and they all want to get up in a hurry because if they don't get up before the first taxi has disengorged its passengers and is starting back down again, there's only room for one taxi on the road, you see. And so they're all it's like a Monte Carlo race. They're all trying to get to the top in a hurry, zipping around, the front end coming right out over the edge as it comes around, you know. And it really is quite thrilling. It's one of the most thrilling things on the trip to Israel. Well, anyway, when you get up there, it's such a tremendous view because the mountain just drops off at your feet. And when you're standing there, you're looking across the Jezreel Valley. Every inch is a Bible story. You know, we could stand there for an hour and a half and I can just tell stories, one story after another, all the way around. From that one spot, you can see, for example, the mountains of Gilead, where Elijah came from. You can see Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan died. You can see Beth Shan, where their bodies were nailed to the wall of the city. You can see the spring of Harod, where Gideon chose his mighty men. You can see the city of Jezreel, where Ahab and Jezebel reigned. You can see Megiddo in the distance, one of Solomon's chariot cities. You can see the Kishon River, where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. You can see Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus was raised. I mean, that's just a few of them. I mean, you just go around, every inch is about, it's like a spiritual smorgasbord, you know, just looking at all these wonderful stories. Well, this mountain is the point where three tribal territories came together. Zebulun, that's over towards Nazareth, that's to the west. And Naphtali, that's the east end of the Jezreel Valley, that's to the south, directly ahead of us. And Issachar. And behind you is Naphtali. Naphtali goes up toward the Sea of Galilee. So we're standing right where these three regions came together. And Harosheth of the Gentiles, where Sisera had his base camp, is down in the valley there. Now, we learn that Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. He was well advanced. The children of Israel wouldn't come into the Iron Age until the days of David. And here's poor Barak. He's got 10,000 men, foot soldiers, and he's up on the mountaintop. He's safe. right? If they can't get tour buses up that mountain, you can be sure that Sisera couldn't get his war chariots up there. So as long as Barak stayed on top of the mountain, he was safe. They couldn't get him, but neither could he deliver Israel, right? The only way he could deliver Israel was to come down in apparent weakness. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He ascended. What is it but that he descended in his incarnation? He came into the world. When the Lord Jesus was there in the heights of glory, looking down at those of us who were captured, who were held captive by the enemy at his will, there was no way that they could get him. They couldn't put their hands on the Lord there. But he couldn't deliver us either, could he? He had to descend. He had to come down. And so the Lord Jesus came down in apparent weakness. And we read that when Deborah said to Barak, "All right, up, it's time to make the move." And Barak gave the command, and his 10,000 foot soldiers threw themselves into the face of Sisera's Sherman tanks down there in the valley below. They came running down the mountain, no doubt letting up some kind of a wail. But as they came down the mountain, the Bible says, the Lord discomfited Sisera. In other words, the next thing to a nervous breakdown. And they turned to flee. Imagine this, all these war chariots turned to flee. And they headed away, and as they did, the Lord sent this huge river this deluge up in the mountains. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Is that? Anyway. there was a flood that came sweeping down the Kishon River and wiped out Sisera's army. They got stuck in the mud. Sisera had to jump out of his chariot, run for his life, and you know the rest of the story, how he was, Jael killed him in her tent. People have laughed about this Kishon River business, you see. If you go there today, the Kishon, you can almost jump over it. It just looks like a little creek. But 3 or 4 years ago, they had extremely high snow conditions up in the mountains, and the Kishon became a raging torrent and wiped out whole bridges. They took the bridges, concrete bridges, right out. So people stopped laughing about this story then. Well, now here's the point of the story. As long as Barak stays on the mountain, he's safe, but he can't deliver Israel. He goes down in apparent weakness, and he leads captivity captive. In other words, he takes captive those that held Israel captive. Now, we have the Revised Version here in the New Testament. The Old Testament song says this, that he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. That's what Barak did. That's what every conqueror does. He gets the spoils of war, right? If you defeat the enemy, you get the spoils of war. But that's not what our Lord Jesus did. He's not your average conqueror. The Lord Jesus came down in apparent weakness, defeated the foe, led captivity captive, took captive those who held us captive, and then gave gifts unto men. Imagine the conqueror, instead of keeping the spoils of war for himself, giving the spoils of war away. Now, take an example here. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord and his people. One of the generals in the opposing army, a lusty general, a ferocious general. And the Lord Jesus took him captive and then gave him back as a gift to the church. Who'd ever think of doing a thing like that? Taking a man who murdered Christians for a living and make him the great preacher of the gospel. Well, look at you, a bunch of rascals. You were on the other side too, weren't you? Why, we all were. We were at enmity with God. And the Lord Jesus, the best thing he ever did for us was defeat us. And we threw down our arms of surrender, unconditional surrender. And what did he do to us? Chain us to his chariot and humiliate us? No. He put us on horses in his vanguard. He put us into his army. And he gave us back as gifts to the church. And that's exactly what we read here now. that before he ascended back to heaven, he gave gifts to the church. Now, we must make this careful distinction. The gifts are listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And we have this short list here in Ephesians chapter 4. But we should make a distinction between Ephesians 4 and the two 12 chapters, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the local church is in view. Whereas in Ephesians, it's the universal church, it's all believers. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the giver is the Holy Spirit. Whereas in Ephesians chapter 4, the giver is the Lord Jesus. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the gifts are abilities, supernatural abilities, given at the time of our new birth, our spiritual birth, for the aid of the local church. Whereas here, the gifts are people. Did you notice the difference? For example, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, you might read about the gift of teaching. But here, the gift is the teacher. So that the Lord Jesus enriched the church at large with certain individuals for the blessing of the whole church. In other words, these people listed in Ephesians 4, their ministry is wider than any local church. They're given for the upbuilding of the whole church. And there were five gifts mentioned: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. The apostles, of course, and the prophets, we do not have with us anymore. Of course, I know there are some people who say there are still apostles and prophets today, but certainly not in the primary sense that we had them in the early church. The apostles were given special authority in the establishment of the church, and the prophets were given special revelation, apostolic authority, and prophetic utterance. And if we were to turn back to chapter 2, at the end of the chapter we read this, that the church, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, apostolic authority, prophetic utterance, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, you don't keep building foundations, you see. You lay a foundation and then you build on top of it. And so, while we don't have apostles and prophets today, we have the ministry of the apostles and prophets today, right? In the Word of God. Apostolic authority and prophetic teaching are found now in the Word of God. We have the same teaching. It's just as if we had the Apostle Paul here this weekend, right? We're simply taking the teachings that the Spirit of God showed to the Apostle Paul, and we're studying them, and the Spirit of God is applying them to our lives, so that in effect, in a sense, Paul has been ministering to us today. And these other apostles, Peter and John and James and so on, they were given specific truth from the Word of God, and we have the joy of having that unfolded to us, the truth of God, through these men. Now, I think it's a progressive thing, apostolic authority, prophetic utterance. In other words, until the Scripture was complete, the Christians looked to the apostles to tell them what to do. You come with a problem, they couldn't say, well, let's look up 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. Because there was no 1 Timothy chapter 2 at that time. And so the apostles were given special unction from the Spirit of God to tell the Christians how they ought to behave until the ministry of the prophets was complete. And when the ministry of the prophets was complete, then the apostolic authority, as it were, faded from view. The only apostolic succession I can find in the Bible is when the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, said, "After me shall enter in grievous wolves, not sparing the flock." That was what was going to come after the apostles, not other apostles, but grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And so the idea of other apostles coming along and appointing them is not countenanced in the Word of God. As far as prophets are concerned, Peter tells us this, that while there were true prophets, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God in writing the Scripture, while there were true prophets, there were also false prophets among them. as there shall also be false teachers among you. Not false prophets. If there are men who call themselves prophets today, they're false prophets. Don't worry about that, he says. While there were real prophets, there were false prophets. There shall be true teachers and also false teachers. Watch out for the false teachers, he says. There were prophets, false prophets among them, as there shall also be false teachers among you. So with the completion of the canon of Scripture, the ministry of the prophet moved from a public verbal ministry to the pages of Holy Scripture. Then we have three others whose ministry is still with us today: the evangelist, the pastor, the shepherd, and the teacher. Some link the last two together, but I think while they're two sides to the same coin, maybe they do have a different kind of ministry. The evangelist is someone who can carefully and powerfully present the gospel message. And you'll notice that the ministry of these five groups of individuals is not simply in doing the work. We read in the next verse that the Lord Jesus gave these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I think the commas confuse us a little bit here. The commas, of course, are not in the original text. They were there, hopefully, to help us, because it's kind of a long run-on sentence. But it's not the idea that these individuals perfected the saints and did the work of the ministry and edified the body of Christ. Rather, it's that their responsibility was to help the saints mature, to help the saints develop, so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, so that the whole body would be edified. God does not intend just to have a well-developed tongue and the rest of the body just to lie there, atrophy. God intends that every part of the body be developed. And so the work of the evangelist was not just to preach the gospel, but to equip the saints so that they could share the gospel. Now, when you read Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, you won't find anywhere where the gift of evangelism is mentioned. It's God's intention that every true believer be involved in evangelism. Not maybe in the same way, but everybody ought to be involved. He said, you shall be witnesses unto... Not do witnessing. It's not something you do, it's something you are. He didn't say you shall be barristers and solicitors. He didn't say you should be judges. He said you should be witnesses. Now, a witness is somebody who's called to the stand to simply tell what they know. He didn't ask us to mount a great defense. He just said, tell what you know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. You can tell people that, can't you? Before I met Christ, this was my life. Now I have met Christ, and this is my life. That's a witness. If a witness in the stand says, the judge says, now tell us what you know, and the witness says, well, sir, in my opinion, this man was driving too fast. He says, strike that from the record. Sir, we don't care about your opinion, quite frankly. What do you know? Tell us what you know. And that's the responsibility of every Christian, to be a witness. Either you're a missionary or a mission field. Everybody in the world is one or the other. You're a missionary or a mission field. Everybody stands on one side of the cross or the other. But the evangelist is someone who is especially equipped with this ability to preach the gospel, yes, but also to equip the saints to help us so that we might be able to share the gospel more effectively with others. The shepherd is kind of a pro tem elder. He's, in other words, when a new work got started, a man like Philip, an evangelist, or Paul, they would go out and preach the gospel and people would be saved. They'd see them baptized and gathered together. Then what? If you meet a true evangelist, they can't stand sitting around talking about five fine points of theology. You ever met a real evangelist? They say, look, forget all this talking, all this fine stuff. People are dying and going to hell. Let's get out there and see them saved. That's their passion, to see people saved. And so to sit around with a bunch of young Christians and answer all their questions, they really don't have much patience for that. They want to get on with it. So the Apostle Paul, men like that, would have with them other men, men like Timothy and Titus, who had a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. And these men would come into a new gathering of believers. Here are a bunch of new Christians. They hardly know their right hand from their left. And they would have a burden for these people, and they would stay with them, and they would help to develop that little gathering of believers. And as they did that, just as the evangelist's job was to reproduce himself in the lives of these new Christians and explain to them how to preach the gospel, and that would include, I think, the evangelist telling, say, a Christian woman with an unsaved husband what Peter says, don't you go preaching at them all the time. You let them know where you stand, you let them know what's happened, but you tell him, I'll be a better wife for you. It'll be to your advantage that I'm a Christian now, and I'm not going to preach at you. You watch my life, I'll be different. And without a word, they may be won by your godly manner of life. That's part of the evangelist's job. Not only to explain how to do it, but how not to do it. And you see, I think there are a lot of young Christians. The person gets saved, they go back in, and they beat their mother and father over the head with the gospel and do a lot of damage. It's the job of the evangelist to tell you how not to do it. Say, listen, I know you're all excited about this, but this is not the way to go about it. I'm afraid there are a lot of evangelists who don't do their job. And they don't tell you. They don't warn you about that. So that's the evangelist's job. But once that job is done, he's reproduced himself in the lives of all these other Christians, his ministry at least. Now the shepherd takes over, and his job is to do the same thing, to work with that group of Christians and to help them develop in such a way that other shepherds are developed among the people of God. And when that happens, that's why Timothy and Titus were given the portrait of elders. They are to say now, these men are your elders. These are your shepherds. You look to them. They'll help you. And then he'd pack his bags and move on. I don't think the scripture ever countenanced having a group of elders who are shepherds and one man who's a shepherd. Now there's a transition time there, but the point is that eventually he'd work himself out of a job. And these other men would take over responsibility to be the shepherds of that local gathering. And then there was the work of the teacher, men like Apollos. And they would move from place to place. The assemblies would have problems, difficulties, and they might be able to come in and encourage the saints, tell what God was doing among the Gentiles, in other words, in other places, encourage them to tell them, look, there are good things happening around the country, be encouraged. And they would stir them up, and they would perhaps show them how to study the Bible, how to understand certain difficult passages. They could sit down with the elders and help them with their problems a bit. And so this was God's design, you see. The front line, the evangelist, went out into new territory and preached the gospel. He didn't just travel around among the assemblies preaching the gospel. You don't make any progress that way. He reached out into the regions beyond, into new areas where the gospel hadn't reached, and preached the gospel and saw people saved. God blessed the work. And then in would come the shepherds, and they would work themselves out of a job as soon as possible. Now, you know, Paul, he went into a raw pagan city like Ephesus. These were idol worshippers. And 2 years later, he left, and there was a functioning assembly with qualified elders. In 2 years. Now you say, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul. Well, no, none of us is. But I'm simply saying that these ideas that people move in for 20 years into a local area, I think they've missed the point. As soon as possible, extricating, because you see, as long as you stay there, well, hey, if Timothy's here or Titus is here, let him do it. It's not until you move out. And they say, we can't let you go, brother. If you leave, the whole thing will collapse. He says, well, if it does, it wasn't much of a work, was it? No. Now, you can leave too soon. I've seen situations where they have left too soon, and the Christians there weren't ready. On the other hand, sometimes people say, well, we'll never be ready. As long as you're here, we'll let you do it all. And this is the tragedy of having one man who's very efficient, very, very well equipped, but the saints never develop until he's removed from the scene and they're able to move on, carry on, you see. So I believe that that's the pattern that's given to us here in Ephesians chapter 4. But let's go over just for a minute or two, thinking about gifts, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we don't have a lot of time, but we'll try to introduce the chapter a little bit anyway. Now concerning spiritual, now you'll notice the word gifts is in italics here. It's not in the text. It's not really gifts he's talking about so much as spirituality. Now concerning spirituality, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. In other words, that's God's objective in spiritual gifts, the development of true spiritual life in the local church. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, however you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaks by the Spirit of God, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are differences of gifts, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations or results, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with all. And then he has a list of the gifts, a number of gifts that are being mentioned in the chapter. Now we have three statements here. We learn that there are different gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are different ministries, but the same Lord. And verse 6, there are different results, but the same God. So here you see the Trinity at work. The Spirit's work is to give the gifts to the saints, to equip the saints with the gift, and to help them stir up the gift within them. The ministry of the Lord Jesus is then, as it were, you have a toolbox, you have a certain kind of tools, to give you a job that fits the tools, a ministry. And then it's the Father's work to come behind and to give the results. Now, if somehow we could supernaturally distinguish everyone's gift in the room here, the supernatural ability that God has given to us, we could break the group up into its various gifts, all right? So we've got the evangelist here, and we've got the teachers there, and the gift of helps, and the gift of showing mercy, and so on, the gift of giving. We have all these different groups here. Those are all different gifts. But then, if we went over to one of these groups, say those who are evangelists, and we look at that group, we would see that while they all have the same gift, they have different ministries. There may be a children's worker, a cross-cultural evangelist, a missionary, someone involved in radio work, someone in personal evangelism, right? All different ministries, different ways of using the same gift. And there may be some that would be absolutely useless if you put them out to preach in the open air. But they're great at dealing one-on-one with their neighbors and so on, see? So each one has a different gift. The same gift, but a different ministry. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. But then if we were to look at one of those groups, in other words, they all have the same gift, they have different ministries, if we then subdivided them by their ministries, and we looked at, say, the missionaries, the cross-cultural evangelists, we looked at the missionaries, we would see that while they had the same gift and the same ministry, there would be different results. Bill Deans left California, a young man, 20 years of age, he was a printer. And he went to Central Africa, to the Bantu tribes. And God did a mighty work in that area of Africa. There are hundreds of assemblies, thousands of believers, scores of native missionaries who have gone out from those assemblies to work in Central Africa. When Bill Deans had been there about 30 years, he decided to go and visit Charles Marsh, an Englishman, who worked in North Africa among the Muslims. He told what God had done among the Bantu tribes, and Charles Marsh was thrilled to hear it. And then Bill Deans said, "Now, brother, I'd like to meet some of the Christians here." And Charles Marsh saddened and said, "Well, brother, the ones I'm sure of, I'd have to take you to the graveyard to show you. They had their throats slit as soon as they professed their faith in Christ." Obviously, that means that Bill Deans was a much better missionary than Charles Marsh. Is that right? No. No, it's God who gives the increase, you see. That's his department. That's not our department. Think of the two preachers, the two most effective preachers, the best-known preachers in the Old Testament, Noah and Jonah. Now, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached 120 years faithfully, and all he got was his own family. He didn't even get his own brothers and sisters. They perished in the flood. Was he a bad preacher? No, he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a good preacher. Now Jonah, on the other hand, reluctantly, after one attempt to escape, reluctantly was forced to go to Nineveh. Walked through the city, probably with his head down, mumbling under his breath. He didn't have any good news at all. It was just all bad news. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the whole city repented, from the king on the throne to the beggars in the streets. And then he went up on the hillside and found himself a box seat and said, "Okay, God, give it to them." Give it to them. They repented. "Oh, I knew you were that kind of a God, faithful and merciful and kind and long-suffering." He was upset that they didn't get it. He had no kind, no mercy at all for these people. So he was a good preacher and Noah was a bad preacher. Is that it? No. It's God who gives the increase. We have to leave that with him, you see. So here's what we have in this little passage here. There are different gifts, the same Spirit. There are different ministries, in other words, different ways to use that gift, but the same Lord. And there are different results, but the same God overall. Now he goes on to speak about the various gifts, and we don't have time to look at them all. It would be probably a profitable thing to do that. You'll find in 1 Corinthians 12, the first section, there are two lists here, eh? Verses 8 to 10, there's one list, and then verses 28 to 30, there's a second list. And in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, there are a few of them mentioned, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecies and tongues. And then in Romans 12, again, there is another list, and in Ephesians 4. And you'll find a certain overlap in all of these gifts. There are perhaps 18 or 19 gifts mentioned. But of these, of course, we find that there are certain categories of gifts. We've already noticed that the apostles and prophets, that their gifts were foundational, and they have since passed away. And then another set of gifts, which we discover, were transitional. They were sign gifts. And we read about these gifts, for example, here in the chapter. And if you could read the Greek, you would notice that there are two different words for another. One word is allos, and the other word is heteros. Another of the same kind, another of a different kind. And when you read the section, you would see the divisions, and you would notice that there are certain gifts that he marks off as being another of a different kind. These are the gifts that we read about that would fail, that is, they would pass away. In any case, when we look at the list of gifts, we discover, like the gift of a discernment, the gift of teaching, the gift of ministry or service, the ministry of ruling or governments, the gift of giving, the gift of shepherding, as we've noticed. And as we read through these, we discover that every one of them is designed for the benefit of others. That's what concerns me about people who say they speak in tongues because it makes them feel good. I don't understand what you're saying, but, well, actually, you don't understand either, but it makes you feel good, so that justifies it. The fact is that there's not one part of the body that's designed for itself. You ever notice that? The lungs don't breathe for the lungs, the heart doesn't pump for the heart, the pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed to give away. And as every part of the body does give away, the whole body is benefited. My hand says, "That's it, I've had it. All these years I've been taking this food and giving it away into this big gaping maw here, and I'm sick and tired of it. From now on, I'm going to keep the food." Well, you know what happened? You'd die. Because the hand isn't designed except to do anything but give away the food. So the hand gives away the food. The mouse speaks and says, "Excuse me, hand, do you think all these years I've been keeping the food? I don't keep the food. I just chew it up and pass it on." And the stomach rumbles and says, "Well, I don't keep the food." In fact, through the systems of the body, the goodness of the food ends up right back at the hand, doesn't it? And every other part of the body. If you give it away, you get it. You see, the principle of Scripture is this. As we noticed earlier, the only way up is down. And the only way to live is to die. And the only way to get is to give. And if you don't give it away, you don't get it. People mope around and say, "Well, I don't get anything out of this assembly." Well, like they used to say on our pop bottles, no deposit, no return. If you don't put anything in, you don't get anything out, you see? the story is told of the old circuit riding preacher who took his boy along one time, and they were going from place to place, and they went to this little country church, and he preached his heart out, and afterwards, well, on the way in, he saw a little box on the wall, and he got the idea and reached into his pocket and put a little money in and preached his heart out. And when he was leaving, one of the old deacons went over, and he took this box off the wall and flipped it over into the hand of the preacher, and out fell, well, the money that the preacher put in the first place. The preacher said, "Is that it?" The old man looked in the box and said, "Well, I guess so." "You mean that's all?" He says, "Yeah, that's it." His boy said, "Dad, I guess if you'd put more in, you would have got more out." And that's the story of the local church, you see. If you put more in, you get more out. The people who are the richest are the ones who give. If you don't put anything into the church, you don't get anything out of it. That's the way the body works, isn't it? And every part of the body is designed to give it away. Well, how do we go about discerning what our gift is? Can you imagine sitting down beside a man who's in his 80s, sitting on a park bench somewhere, and you say, "Tell me, old man, what did you do in life?" And he says, "Well, I'm thinking about going into sales. I kind of like sales." "Say, excuse me, sir, what did you do?" He says, "Well, you know, I like working with people. There's no doubt about it. I'm thinking maybe I might take a course in, I don't know, but I'm good in numbers, too. I might go into accounting." And say, "Excuse me, sir, you're 80 years old. What did you do with your life?" And he says, "Well, I was always afraid of making a mistake. You know, I didn't want to get into the wrong thing, and I wasn't quite sure what I was good at, so it's too late. It's over with. Life's over, man." See, there are a lot of Christians who say, "Well, you know, I wouldn't want to do the wrong thing. I'm not quite sure what I'm good at, so, I just won't do anything. I'll just sit on the park bench." Now, one of the great principles of Scripture is that whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. When I look at the list of gifts, you know what I discover? The gifts that are for today, every one of us who belongs to Christ has already been commanded to do every one of them. It's not just people with the gift of giving who are supposed to give, is that right? We're all supposed to give as we have opportunity. The Lord lays it on our heart, we ought to give. Every one of us is to show mercy, not just the people with the gift of mercy. There are people who have an added bit, an extra bit there. They have a special gift in mercy, and they show us the way. They encourage us in that ministry. But everybody ought to do that. It's not just George Mueller's who ought to have faith. He had the gift of faith. He had a supernatural ability. And by trusting God for 2,000 orphans, maybe I can trust him for 2. He encourages me to have faith in God. But it's not just people with a gift of faith who have faith. Every one of us is to exercise faith in God. Are we all to teach? Well, I think so. Peter says, every one of us should be ready to give an answer for the hope within us. Right? We all ought to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. Are we all to lead? Oh, yes, absolutely. You peek over your shoulder, you'll find there's a younger Christian right behind you looking at you. Maybe your younger sister, younger brother. It may be someone else who's just been saved a little less than you have. Make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. Right? So, as I read through this list, I discover that every one of us has already been commanded to do every one of them. Does that mean we all have all the gifts? Of course not. A gift means an added measure. So while we go about doing all of these things that we've been commanded to do, the Spirit of God begins to nudge us into that area where we have an added measure. We don't stop doing the other things. "Hey, brother, I'd be glad to help you fix the chairs, but I've found out recently I don't have the gift of helps. I have the gift of giving. So you have to get somebody else." And we all start wearing colored name tags. What your gift is. Help the brother. You know, we go on doing what we can in every area of life, but we begin to see that God has a certain direction to our ministry. Now, there's a principle that if you're not faithful in a little, God won't give you any more. You know where my preaching ministry, my teaching ministry started? Straightening chairs. That's where God trained me. My first ministry in the local church was straightening the chairs between the meetings. As if God was saying, "Listen, Nicholson, someday I may use you to help straighten lives, but we'll practice on chairs. If you get a crooked life, we're in a lot of trouble. So if you get a crooked chair, that's not quite so bad. Now, you can learn faithfulness and diligence and care straightening chairs. In a desert for you for 40 years, I'm going to get you to practice with a bunch of four-legged sheep in another desert for another 40 years, and when you got it right, then I'll give you these two-legged sheep, see? And that's how God works with us, isn't it? He trains us in a certain area of life, and we say, well, this is no big deal. Well, as I was mentioning the other night, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And sometimes we're a bit sloppy in some areas, looking after things. And if we're sloppy in that, God can't trust us with anything more. So he says, start where you are, but don't stay where you are. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, not what your eye sees. Say, oh, look at that, I'd like to do what Brother So-and-so is doing over there. No, just what your hand finds. In other words, it's right here. God's given you something to do right here. Do it well. Do it faithfully. And if you do that faithfully, God will give you a little more. And I never imagined I'd be here. The last thing in the world I wanted to be was a preacher. Because my dad was a preacher, and there was a big pressure on me, you see. And I tried half a dozen other things, and the Spirit of God kept nudging me around. Now, if I wasn't doing anything, if I wasn't trying to be faithful in my life, I never would have been a preacher. Because, you see, as much as the Spirit of God stirs us and encourages us and equips us, ultimately, as Paul could say to Timothy, you stir up the gift within you. That's your responsibility. And how do you do it? Well, just by seeking to be faithful in every sphere of life. Be a little encouragement to God's people. Go up to them and say, listen, I appreciate you. Thanks for being here. That doesn't take you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do that, do you? Just go up to somebody and say, you know, thank the Lord for you. It may be the only compliment they've got all month. It may be the only encouragement they've had in a long time. Do it. If you do it, God will give you a little bit more. Do you remember Moses? How did Moses end up on Transfiguration Mountain? Because when he came to the edge of the Promised Land, he desperately wanted to go in there. He'd lived in view of that for 80 years. Longing to go in with the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And God said, no, you can't do it. One thing worse than that, encourage the man who's going to take your place and lead the children of Israel in. You know how tough that is? You can't go in, but encourage the man who's going to replace you in the job. And he did a good job. And he encouraged Joshua in taking the children of Israel in. Now here's another Joshua. Jesus means the same thing, you know. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. And here's another Joshua who's going to, the word is exodon, his exodus. He's going to lead the people out and lead them in. And so God said, you did such a good job encouraging this other Joshua. I'm going to let you encourage my Joshua. And so he spoke about his exodon. He spoke about the exodus, his departure, his death at Calvary, the true exodus. And Moses, who wanted to get into the Promised Land, finally made it, didn't he? Not with a bunch of complaining labor slaves, labor camp slaves from Egypt, but with the very Son of God in his glory. You're faithful a little bit, God says, then I can trust you with a little bit more. And the reason some of us never get involved in our ministry is because he gave us some little thing to do, and I think to myself, that's beneath me. I'm not going to do that. Well, go ahead and do it. Be a servant. Be a bond slave for the Lord Jesus. And if you do, he'll lead you into a little more. And then the other principle is an application, at least, of the verse, a man's gift makes room for him. You don't have to promote yourself. If you have a gift, and if it's a help to the people of God, they'll encourage you in it. You don't have to go around saying, come on, use me, you know. If you've got a gift and you're exercising it and you're being a help to God's people, then you won't have to promote yourself. The Lord will lead you along. He'll open up a ministry to you. He'll encourage you. And so I think we ought to ask ourselves the question, what's my purpose in the church? What am I supposed to do? I was at a camp one time, and we had been talking about gifts, and a young fellow wrote a question in the question box. And by the way, that might not be a bad idea, to have some little slips of paper. If you have some questions about the church, maybe our last session tomorrow, we'll have a question and answer time. That'd be a good thing. He wrote a question, and this is what it said. You've been talking about all the jobs in the local church. Is it a job just to come to the meetings? I said, well, depending on who's speaking, I suppose it is a job just to come to the meeting sometimes. But no, that's not one of the gifts. In other words, my gift is just taking. It's your gift to give, and it's my gift to take. No, every one of the gifts is designed to contribute something to the local church. It's interesting, isn't it? Maybe they don't say it here, but over in our country, people out in the world, the worst thing they can say is, I've been used. They don't want to be used, see? But you know what a Christian says? I want to be used. See? I want to be involved in the work of God. I want God to use me in a service. He's equipped us. He's gifted us. Now, you probably can drive a nail into a 2x4 with a monkey wrench. You'll probably destroy the wood, mangle the nail, and do some damage to the wrench too, you know. And there are some of us, and God's equipped us to do certain things. You probably can get the job done, but that's not the best thing. God never intended us to be jacks of all trades and masters of none. He intends us to know what we're about here and what he's got us to do, and then to get on with it. More than likely, other people will see my gift before I see it. They'll notice something and say, listen, that really was an encouragement to me. That was a blessing to me. And they encourage us in a certain direction in our ministry. But whatever it is, dear Christian, let's get on with it. Let's work together as members of the body. This is not the most important piece of real estate in the church, you know. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, it's the hidden organs. You don't walk into my house and I say, no, yeah, this is my Uncle Joe's kidney here. This is my Aunt Maud's liver. I mean, we have pictures of faces up there, don't we? But the fact is that Uncle Joe and Aunt Maud wouldn't be around without their livers and their kidney. Liver and kidneys, right? And so it's the hidden organs. In other words, there may be other places around here where they can go and get good teaching. The question is, when visitors come in, do they have to fight their way out the door getting invitations to come home to dinner? Are there people who go to them and ask them their name and remember it, and the next time they come back, go over and greet them by name? We had a sister in our assembly. She was the most valuable member of our assembly because that's what she did. If they came back 2 years later, she could go over to them and greet them by name. As soon as they were there, she was over, welcomed them, asked them their name, and as soon as they left, she'd pull out her little notebook and she'd write down their names. And if they came back 2 years later, she'd go up and greet them by name. She was valuable to us. You know? It's these little things that make the big difference in the local church. God encourage us. God help us to lay hold of these wonderful truths. He wants to use you. He wants you to be a partner with him. You are a member of the body of Christ. Then God help us to be exercised, to be equipped, and to be effective in our service for God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the wonderful ministries that thou hast equipped the church with. We thank thee for those who have the various and sundry gifts. We think of those who have been a tremendous encouragement to us in our lives, those who have been encouragers, those who have been prayer warriors, those who have been faithful, those who have exhorted us, those who have shown by their example their faith in God, those who have been generous to us, every one of them encouraging us to be more like the Lord Jesus, to grow up into him in all things. We thank thee, Father, for the head, our risen, glorified Lord, who gave himself for the church. We pray that we might not dishonor him by our lives, that we might not live wasted lives for God, just living for ourselves and wanting others to invest themselves in us, missing the joy of being a servant, and looking forward to that day when those faithful servants will hear the Savior say, well done, not well done, but well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord, the joy of a job well done. We ask it in the Savior's name.